Well, if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And you'll notice there it says verses 9 through 31. Let me just explain that there is a lot there. We will not be able to touch on all of this morning, but I did ask that they print this up so that you could have it. It is a powerful chapter, Isaiah 40. And I asked them to print it up so you could have it to go home and to read over it. It is basically a declaration of the majesty of God. And so that is yours. We'll be looking at the bulk of that, but not all of that. You might remember, if you were here last week, that we started a little series, and we showed a picture, and the picture was this. It's a house that has been tilted by the winds of a storm. We talked about how life is often like this. We have all these winds that come against us, these different, whether it's trials, whether it's philosophies, whether it's these ideas of how it is that you are to live, these ideas on life. And we get it from our culture. We get it from all over the place, all these voices, and it tends to have an effect on us. And what we talked about is in the midst of all those voices needing a true vertical. And this is a plumb line. It's a tool that you hold with the weight at the end that gives you a true vertical. Last week we started in saying once again, similar to the river illustration, that this is our true vertical. It gives us, in a world where there's all sorts of voices, it gives us truth. It gives us direction. It tells us what is true in a world that can often be very deceiving. And this week what I'd like for us to do is look at the idea of a second plumb line that flows out of the scripture, and it's that of God. Who is God? And so today we're going to be talking about God. I'll tell you up front, a couple of ground rules in this. We are not going to look at the existence of God. It's not an argument for whether he exists or not. Scripture, our first plumb line, says very clearly that everyone knows that there is a God, that they are without excuse, that creation speaks that there is a God, and so that everyone knows that there is a God. And there are people who claim to be atheists, but at their heart, because they are made in the image of God, because they are made in the image of God, even though they're fallen, they know deep within that there is a God. So we're not going to be trying to debate the existence of God. I'll also say this, that a second ground rule is that man is finite. God is infinite. And so we can't construct a box to hold God. Okay? That this is also not about trying to put God in a framework for our finite minds. The Psalms say this, his greatness is unsearchable. His understanding is beyond measure. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And so we are trying to recognize that we can't try to create this nice little cute box that we can put God in, and then he has to play by our rules. We are finite. And he is infinite, and our brains at times struggle with the infinite. However, the third ground rule is that doesn't mean that we can't know anything. The scripture clearly teaches that although we are finite, he gives us truth, and he gives us what is sufficient for us to know about him. And so as we look at that, we can know some of God's thoughts. And we know in part here, one day we will know fully. But a professor of mine once said that even with all of eternity to spend with God, even with all of eternity to spend with God, that we will never come to a point where we exhaust him. That we will always be learning, always be searching, and we will get lost in the greatness of God. So those are the kind of ground rules that we're going to be looking at. I also want to argue and say that we do not want to approach this just learning about God. All right, I read a biography. I love biographies. I read one of Steve Jobs. I could tell you all about him, and I could give you all the facts of his life. I could tell you some of what he believed, some of the things he actually said, and I could actually probably in conversation make you think that I know him because I've read the book. But I never met the man. I don't know him. And oftentimes we can approach Scripture in a similar way, where we read it, we know all about God, we know all these little truths, But then, do we actually know him? And my prayer for us this morning is that we would behold his majesty, that you would walk out with an awe of God and of his glory. All right, let me read Isaiah chapter 49, and I'll read a couple of verses and we'll pray. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. Let's pray. Father, you are so much greater than we are. Father, in a world where there are all sorts of ideas, all sorts of winds that come against us, with philosophies, but also with trials and difficulties, Lord, it can shake our house. Lord, I pray that we would come back to a plumb line of who you are. Lord, help us this morning as we seek to learn more about you and about your character, but also, Lord, to engage with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start out right with the first verse there that we just read. It talks about a heralding of good news and all these things. And then it says this, behold your God. Behold your God. Now, if you're like me, you don't walk around saying behold all the time. It's a word that we don't just say in our language a lot, but you know, most of you know what it means. It's, you know, to look at or to see, to gaze upon. And it reminded me of when each time when we had a new child that God gave us in our family, Parker, Cooper, and Sophie. And with each birth, I remember taking the little child and sitting there and just being in awe, looking at all the little folds of skin, you know, when they put their arms up. And you see their nose whenever they cry, and it kind of scrunches up. And looking at all the little fingers and little toes and just being amazed. Behold my son. Behold my daughter. And I'm looking at them, gazing upon them with just wonder. And this morning, in a similar way, my prayer is that we will gaze upon God in a similar way. Though not as a child, though not as one, as I looked at them, it was clear to me that they were so dependent, that they lacked security. They were, you know, crying and waking us up in the middle of the night and all these things. Thank you, Cooper. But when we look at God, we see one who is independent. And he has a majesty about him. And when we behold God, it is much different than beholding the beauty of a child. That when we behold God, it leaves us with a sense of awe. And what Isaiah is saying here is, behold your God, and then he is about to go into all of these different things about God. And I want us to take some time and to focus on those things. And what we're going to see first is that he says this, verse 10. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And listen what it says. It's going to be speaking about creation here. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Span is kind of from here to here. You know, you look at the heavens, you look how big it is, and God kind of says, yep, that's about the size. He marks it off. Marks it off with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. It is he who sits above, this is verse 22. I'm going to kind of cluster together the verses that speak of similar traits as we go. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. You see this just majestic picture of the creation, taking the heavens and spreading them out like a curtain. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Look up at the heavens and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number. He's talking of the stars now. calling them all by name by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. What we learn here about God is a trait. Theologians say he is omnipotent. He is the all-powerful creator. There is a psalm, it's one of my favorite psalms. It's Psalm 19, 1 through 4, and it talks about, that if, as you look up, why don't I just read it for us? Psalm 19, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." It's this idea that as we look up at the sky, as we look up at the stars, all of them are shouting out, "Look at God, look at God, the majesty of God, look at God." There was we were watching a show one day, it was on PBS, and there was a guy sitting on Saturn's rings, kind of a cheesy little kid's deal. And he was sitting on one of Saturn's rings. He was telling something, and it stuck with me. I'd like to put a couple pictures up here. He said, "This is Earth, all right?" And he said, "There is a star out there, and the star is called Antares. And Antares is a star that is incredible in size." And so he's trying to give the size of the star, and he says, "You know, here's the Earth, and then here's Jupiter, all right? Now, all of this is God's creation. Here's Jupiter. Jupiter, you could fit about 1,000 Earths within Jupiter." All right? No one's ever tried this, but that's the idea. You could fit 1,000 Earths there. And then you have the Sun. Here is the Sun. You could fit 1,000 Jupiters within the Sun. And then there's this star called Antares. I'll show you a picture of it. It's in the top left there. As you look, that kind of brightness that's surrounded by the clouds there. And Antares, and he went on and he said, "You know, if you were to take the sun," and I'll never forget, he said, "you can put in the sun, or you can put in Antares, it's just another gigantic star," and I was ready for another 1,000 or something. He said, 300 million. 300 million suns could fit into Antares. All of this is God's creation. And there is something here that when David is talking in Psalm 19, speaking of this idea, the heavens declare the glory of God, that as you look at the stars, as you study the stars, as you look up at the heavens, that is one way to be behold God. You behold his beauty. You behold his majesty. I remember as a kid growing up, I thought it was the neatest thing. My grandfather had a regular house, but then he had a farmhouse. And I remember as a little kid thinking it was so neat. He had this little bitty farmhouse, and I thought, wow, this my grandfather, you know, he has two houses. Isn't that awesome? And then one day he built on to the house there in the country, and it about tripled the size, and I thought, my grandfather has like this huge house out in the country. He's got a nice house in the city. He is just... And in my mind, he became like a king. Then one day I'm out there, and I was pretty young, and there was a lake there near the house. And I said, "Hey, can we go out to the lake? Is that okay?" And he said, "Yeah, that's fine. I own the lake." It's like, "You own the lake?" And as a little kid, I remember thinking, that's amazing. He owns a lake. And so we went fishing in the lake, and those were his fish. And once again, my grandfather in my mind becomes more and more like a king. He's got his kingdom there, a house and a lake. Then one day he said, "You know, this is out here. This is my property." And when I was about 14, he said, "Would you like to learn how to drive a stick shift?" And I was like, "Well, you know, I could get arrested." He said, "No, you don't need a license out here. This is my land." I'm like, "This is your land?" And then finally, I said, "Well, the land goes up and there are these huge woods. Who owns those woods?" He said, "I do." And in there, I remember there's a petrified tree that had tipped over, gone under the, and there was a full petrified tree in my grandfather's forest. And he was like a king. Now, it was like 100 acres. So it was a nice size plot of land. But as I studied and grew in my understanding of all that he had, He became more and more like a king to me. And in the same way, I believe that the heavens are like that. That as you look at the stars, there is something majestic about the stars. But as you learn more and more, and we have the ability now to send telescopes out there, and they're seeing all these different things. And all of a sudden, it screams, glorify God, the glory of God. Behold your God. Because you'll notice here, Antares is humongous, right? But look around. In this picture, how big is it? There's so much more. Despite this thing that can hold 300 million of our suns, there's so much more. And we learn this trait of God, that God is both a creator and that he is also all-powerful. He is all-powerful. Now let that sink in with you. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign. As we learn of the sovereignty of God, unfortunately, we have more than just one sermon to discuss these things. There will be dilemmas that come up. The dilemma often that comes up is that of evil. If God is all-powerful and if he is sovereign, then why is there evil? Well, we don't have the time this morning to deal with that, but I assure you we will, because it's a real dilemma. And so we begin to get these things. Well, he must not be all-powerful, or he must be all-powerful and not all-loving. We'll talk about those things. But all I want us to do this morning is to feast upon the majesty of God. And we learn in the next passage there, verse 27 and 28, he said, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. There's a statement, my way is hidden from the Lord. And what we find is he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. That we have that the Lord also is everywhere present. He's everywhere. Nothing is hidden from God. Psalm 139, 7 through 12, a wonderful psalm that, you know, talks about where can I go to get away from God? There's nowhere you can go to get away from God. That he is everywhere and he sees everything. That dilemma then comes up again. All right, if he sees everything and he's all powerful, then why is there still sickness, suffering, and death? If he's all-powerful, why is that there? If he sees everything, why is that there? But for now, I want you just to consider that. He is everywhere. It is a plumb line. He is everywhere. And as we go on from there, back now to verse 13 and 14, we learn another one. That he is independent and all-knowing. Listen to this. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Job 37:16 says, God is perfect in knowledge, that he is independent. He doesn't need counselors. All right, he doesn't need us to lecture him about how to be God. That he is God, that he knows all things, that he is everywhere, that he is all-powerful. I remember as a kid, we were eating Fruit Loops one day. I remember the strangest things, but I was eating Fruit Loops with my older brother. My older brother is 14 months older, so we were really close. And one day we were eating Fruit Loops, and I got a spoonful, and my brother, always kind of asking questions, said, you know, do you think God knows what colors on the spoon are about to go in your mouth? I was like, well, probably. So I did it. I said, well, I guess he did. My brother kind of gave me a smile, and he kind of took a spoonful. He said, do you think he knows how many going into my mouth? I said, probably. He probably knows the colors, all that. Real quick, he dumps it out and gets another one and shoves it in. But I remember as a kid thinking, how is it? But we have a God who is all-knowing. He knows everything. And this morning, he knows your thoughts. He knows your difficulties, the struggles that you're having. He knows whether it's depression, whether it's anxiety, whether it is some sort of financial difficulty, whatever it is, God knows. And still that dilemma is there. He knows everything. He's everywhere. He's all-powerful. But right now we rest that he does know. He knows everything. Then something happens in this passage as well. As you look at these traits of God, that there Isaiah also does something else. That if this is true of God, then there's also something else that is true. And if we get to feast upon the majesty of God, there's also something else we have to recognize. And I'd like to show you something else. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was reminded of a video that we showed the kids at Grace at the school back whenever I was working there. We showed a video to them called Indescribable. It's by Louis Giglio, and he's talking about similar themes such as this. And he talked about this, and it struck me when he was talking about this. I want to show you a picture. All right? Don't worry. Don't try to fix it in the back. That is the picture I want to show you. How many of y'all have heard of the Voyager? All right, 1977, this thing gets sent out into space, and it's going pretty fast. It's going like 45, 50,000 miles per hour. And it's been going for a while now. They still get some sort of data there. But in 1990, on Valentine's Day, this thing got finally, after 1977 being released, going 50,000 miles per hour, it finally got to the end of our solar system at that point. And what they did is they gave it communication. I don't know how they do it, probably something like that. They gave some communication. They said that they wanted it, as it's leaving the solar system, to go through and take a panoramic picture of what it sees, to see the panoramic picture of this world and of this solar system. So this is the picture, and you cannot see it there. I'm going to put a little arrow to help you. But do you see that little dot there? That little dot, it was like 1/4 of a pixel, is Earth. That as this thing went back and took a panoramic picture of our solar system, that little picture is Earth, or that little pixel is Earth. That everything that ever has happened, the lives that we live, the people who have lived there, that you have there, what's been called the pale blue dot. Now, if God is majestic, he is everywhere, he is huge, he has Antares, then when we look at man, what do we learn of man? Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 40, 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All of the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. See, the majesty and greatness of God should always bring us back to our condition, that we are small, that we are very small, and that oftentimes if we can connect with that smallness, that though our sufferings are real and painful, though they are difficult, that we have a God who is much greater. So that whenever we encounter all these different trials, all these difficulties, that we know that there is a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-loving. We know that there is a God who is present everywhere, a God who has all knowledge of everything. That he is God, and that he is sovereign, and he is on the throne. And that he can be trusted in times of trial. However, what often happens is that when we get trials, we don't feel real small like that, right? God doesn't seem humongous in the midst of trials. What happens is God all of a sudden seems very small, seems very weak, and these troubles seem to overwhelm us. And I want to know why. Why do we lose perspective in the midst of difficulties? Why do we lose perspective in the midst of trials? I remember, as means to illustrate, whenever I was in St. Louis, we had a time where our oldest son, Parker, was going to be baptized. And so, you know, Parker was pretty young. He was waking people up still in the middle of the night, just like Cooper did when he was that age. And he was waking us up, and so it was time for his baptism. We had all his family coming in. I said, look, Melissa, let me serve you. Let me give you the full house tonight. My parents are coming in town. Let me stay with them in their hotel and just serve you in that way so that I was wanting sleep, all right? And so Melissa and her sister and family stayed in our house, and I went to go to the Sheraton in downtown St. Louis. And I thought, hey, this would be great. I'll be able to get some sleep there that night. As I'm as we go to sleep, about 2 a.m., all of a sudden we hear this, and I wake up in a fog. And you hear this voice come on that say, this is not a test. This is a real emergency. There is a fire in the building. So I have a fog. My 18-year-old brother shoots out. He leaves us. He's too young to die for him. And I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to get my head around what's going on. My mom, she watches all these television shows. She goes to the sink and has rags for us that are wet so we can throw them on her face. We run through the flame. And all of a sudden, I hear this panic in my dad's voice as he steps out in the hallway and he looks over and he says, Janet, put the rags down. There's smoke out here. I step outside and I look, and about a door and a half down, it's smoke so thick you can't see through it. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this is like real. So I hop out, I run down the hallway, my parents and I, my mom has her rags, and we're going, and we go down the steps, we go, and all of a sudden these fire trucks come up, and while we're waiting there, we're looking up, and from the top of the building, there's smoke billowing from the top of the hotel, and we're thinking, oh man, glad we got out of there. Then all of a sudden, these firemen come back down the steps of the hotel, they hop in their truck, they said, sorry folks, it was a false alarm. We'll see you later. And they drive off. I'm thinking, did you go to like our room though? Because the whole thing was on fire. I could like feel the heat, you know. The only thing is, I couldn't feel the heat. And here's what actually happened. That though my senses at the time were telling me that there was a fire, what had happened about 8 minutes before that alarm went off is that there was a soccer team staying in the hotel. And some of them thought, hey, this would be a fun thing. Why don't we get the fire extinguisher and spray it up in the air and create this big cloud of dust? Well, what they didn't know is that there's chemicals in that fire extinguisher, and then it sets off the fire alarm. And whenever I stepped out and I look and I see smoke, and automatically I'm deceived at that point because I've heard the fire alarm, and I'm in a 2 o'clock in the morning fog. Then I go out and we walk down the steps, and I look up to the top of the roof. I see smoke billowing up. All it is the steam from the heater because it's in the middle of February. And all of a sudden, though my senses are telling me something, though everything in me says that there is a fire, there was no fire. And what often happens in life is that we have all these things. We get these senses that this disease that I've been diagnosed with is too much. This financial pressure that I'm under is too much. That this relationship that's strained between my child and myself is too much. That this marriage is falling apart is too much. And God seems very small. And all of a sudden we're deceived. Because God is great. There is a majesty about Him. And yet sometimes it's like when you're looking up at the sky. And if you're in the middle of a city, you look up and all you see are like two stars. The heavens don't seem to be telling of His glory because there's light pollution. There's artificial lights blocking your view. But is Antares any more majestic or any less majestic in the middle of light pollution? It's still the same old star. 300 million suns could fit inside of it. And yet that light pollution throws us off where we can't even see it. And my encouragement to you this morning is that whatever it is that you're going through, whatever difficulty that you are having, that there is a God who is big. And that regardless of what dilemmas come in the face of that, you have these truths. God is all-powerful and He is all-loving. And though there's a dilemma there, my question then, if the Bible teaches these two, which one are you willing to throw away? Well, I'll just go with the all-loving. Or I'll go with all-powerful, He must be cold. And I offer you this morning that both are true. And as we go through and as we work through Scripture together, that you will see that there is a God who is in control, a God who is on His throne. His majesty is great. His majesty is grand. And let me read what He thinks of us. The little small dot, He says this in verse 11, He will tend His flock like a shepherd. What is man? As the psalmist asks, says, He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Verse 29 through 31, He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I'm going to give you the 30-second answer to the dilemma. We'll talk more about it later. 30-second answer to the dilemma is this, that this great God, this majestic God, this all-powerful God, came as flesh, and He dwelt among us. And if there is no cross, then we have a God possibly who's all-powerful but not all-loving, or He's all-loving but not all-powerful. But because there is a cross where God Himself enters into our pain and suffering, He doesn't stay absent, He enters in. And He is about the business of redeeming what was lost, redeeming what was hurt. And He loves you deeply. And this morning you need to know that we serve a sovereign God who went to the cross for our sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise You and thank You for Your many gifts. Lord, specifically for the gift of Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning that You might be worshiped and glorified. Lord, that we would feast on Your majesty. Lord, You are so much bigger than us. Lord, we praise Your name and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.